the New Testament lesson, the parable told by Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Listen today for God's word. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near to him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Now which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the man said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let us pray. Living God, Word made flesh, once more we draw ourselves near to you that you might more fully inhabit us, embrace us, and guide us. So write your words upon our hearts. Let your Spirit be the guide for our spirits. As in all things, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be fully acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Like a beloved picture book that you take off the shelf to read to a child, the parable of the Good Samaritan's images unfold before our eyes even before we hear once more the details. We can picture in our mind's eye the dirt road, the man lying beaten off to one side, the 2 religious figures in fine robes who walk past him, and at last the simple Samaritan who helps the man before continuing on his way. It's a compliment to call someone a good Samaritan. There have been hospitals and civic awards named after the lead character in this parable. And in today's lawsuit crazy society, there are even Good Samaritan laws to protect people who in good faith are trying to help someone in times of need without fear of being sued for their efforts. Now, bad sermons on this parable make a point of stressing that all the unhelpful figures in the story were Jewish officials, Jewish leaders, as if somehow anti-Semitism has a place beside the Christian gospel. Moderately bad sermons on this topic remind us that, well, we're all like the priest and the Levite and allow us to see ourselves in it, but then the sermons stay at a surface level and simplify the message of the entire parable to something like, "Therefore, be nice like the Samaritan and not nasty like the other guys." My goal is not to preach a bad or moderately bad sermon. I'm sure you're grateful I've set such a low threshold for success. So to start with, you have to notice how this sermon, how this parable was introduced in Luke's gospel. Don't forget the preamble in your hurry to jump to the story. We're told that as Jesus was out teaching, an expert in the law, a scribe or a lawyer, pulled Jesus aside to ask him a question. Now, Scripture says he did this to test Jesus, but that automatically assumes that he was somehow antagonistic to Jesus. When in actuality, there's a long Jewish tradition of seeking greater insight and learning through a dialogue that involves questions and answers, a holy debate. Or think of the parallel path in Greek philosophy from Plato and the others, who would teach his disciples through asking them questions. So in many ways, I think I'm willing to give the lawyer the benefit of the doubt when he was asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When he asked that question, Jesus responded with a question of his own. What does it say in Scripture? And at this point, the lawyer mentally skimmed the entire Hebrew Scripture and pulled a verse from Deuteronomy and a verse from Leviticus and answered back, "We're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves." And in that moment, the pop quiz was done. The A student once again aced the test. And Jesus smiled back to him and said, "Yes, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." Now, if Jesus had stopped at that first phrase, the lawyer would have simply smiled and gone off into the horizon of historical obscurity. But as we've come to see, it's one thing to be able to give a right answer, to answer a question factually correct. It's another thing altogether to get the right answer, to understand it in your heart. As soon as Jesus said, "You've given the right answer, do this and you will live," the lawyer then has a follow-up question. And in an effort to get clarity as to who exactly he must love, he asks then, "Who is my neighbor?" Which led to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the rest, as they say, is history. I'm going to go slightly astray from my topic for a moment. I just returned from the Presbyterian Church's biennial gathering, the General Assembly in Minneapolis. In this event, there were over 700 commissioners, half ministers, half elders. There were over 125 young adult advisory delegates. There were church staff from across the country and a lot of General Assembly groupies. People who, for whatever reason, really like to come to these things, to sit through the meetings and listen to the debate. In good Presbyterian fashion, there were times of worship where we blended traditional and contemporary elements. And in particularly good Presbyterian fashion, there were 18 committees that met for 3 days straight. Every time I attend a General Assembly, I'm struck by the sincere faith and the commitment of the commissioners, whatever their theological position. There are people that gathered there to represent their congregations and tried to express what was on their hearts, express what was true to them through their experience of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ, and to do that without automatically demonizing those who disagreed with them. But the caveat I must add is that in the course of doing that, of discerning God's will together, the entire General Assembly, though, remains a time-constrained event. Things have to be done by noon on Saturday. So what that means is not every decision can have all 700 delegates speak to it. If they did, then it would take the entire 2 years between General Assembly to finish our business. So there were times when the groups could stop to discern God's will, to listen in committees, to have debate and discussion, to amend and to change things. But along with that process of discernment, Presbyterians bring along Robert's Rules of Order. These parliamentary tours then guide and shape the conversation so that decisions are reached decently and orderly and hopefully quickly. So in summary, the General Assembly this year came up with recommendations that in many ways show the church trying to move into the future faithfully. Once more, there's a recommendation that will ask the Presbyterian Church to remove from its Book of Order the language that would bar gay and lesbian, GLBT, candidates for ministry, who feel called to ministry, to replace that language which more appropriately simply says, if you're to be serving God as an officer of the church, you should do that out of a spirit of submitting joyfully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to be able to speak to that in word and deed. Also, to this General Assembly, the commissioners voted on hundreds of motions relating to peace in the world, calling for peace in Afghanistan, resolving the crisis in the Middle East, doing more to encourage college campus ministries, and strengthening the young people in our denomination. But it must also be said that some worthy goals were defeated through Robert's rules of order, through parliamentary processes, through people simply being too tired to vote on one more substitute motion at 10 o'clock at night on Friday evening. For example, there was a motion to acknowledge the fact that within several states in the United States, marriage is no longer restricted to that between a man and a woman. Our directory of worship, though, will not be immediately amended to reflect that. Instead, a study document will go back to the church for 2 years. But they did approve some support for same-gender marriages through the Board of Pensions work. And there's more that could be said on all of this, but basically I share these details to emphasize that something happens when we spend time together. Something happens when people who are strangers through Christ Jesus, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are then brought side by side to each other. I love these outdoor worship services because in a very real way, you can't sit where you've always sat before. In a real way, you have to find a new place and in some ways a new worshiping community beside you in order to fit into this garth and courtyard. Through Christ, we are called to discern what God is speaking to us in our lives. But that process is not like the white dove that circles overhead and lands gently on our shoulder to whisper alone in our ears. Discerning God's will invariably happens through engagement, through sitting together, yes, in committee meetings, yes, in shared worship, through listening to one another's stories, through stopping long enough on our life journeys to talk to one another, to learn from one another, and hopefully occasionally to bend down and to lift up someone who for whatever reason has been pushed to the margins and the ditches of life itself. It's in that engagement, in that process, that faith comes into focus. And in that same process, suddenly the gospel comes within our grasp. There's an important overlooked detail in the Good Samaritan story. The man traveling to Jericho was robbed and beaten and left for dead. And yes, others passed him by, and one stopped to help, the outsider, the Samaritan, bandaged his wounds, put him on his own donkey, went with him then off the road to an inn for care. And Scripture says, the next day, the Samaritan gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. I want you to think about the timing of what happened between verse 34 and 35. It's clear that that Samaritan spent the better part of a day with the man wounded and left for dead by the side of the road. The Samaritan didn't pull out his cell phone, call 911, and then leave when the paramedics arrived. The Samaritan didn't pick up the man, drop him outside the ER doors, and then walk away. The Samaritan didn't even go to the inn, get the man inside, get him checked in, write a check to pay the bill, and then left him to his own devices. In that gap between those verses, what we can assume is that the Samaritan spent time with him, stayed with the man until the next day had dawned, and more than likely continued to care for him. More than likely continued to care for his wounds and his needs, and hopefully learned the man's story, at the very least learned his name. We always think the focus of this parable is on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho, where choices were made as to helping someone or not to help them. But the real gospel of the story happened on the pathway between the main road and the inn, where the Samaritan took the wounded man for shelter. Now think about that in light of the lawyer's question to Jesus. The lawyer went to Jesus and said, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" To the lawyer, the law was the gospel. Doing what was right, obedience to the law, meant that you were faithful, meant that you were right with God. It was a checklist approach to faith. Do this, don't do that, and you'll get a good grade, a free pass into heaven. And that's why the lawyer was so intent on giving the right answer, on answering correctly. But the reality is we're called as Christians to flip those categories around. For Christians, for us now, because of the revelation of Christ, the gospel has become the law. What this means is that to follow the gospel will call us to travel on roads where we cannot know exactly where we're going. As Paul said, we will now walk by faith, not by sight. By grace, then, we will walk into a future that is God-shaped, God-provided, a future more wonderful than we could anticipate on our own, and a grace that's more generous, that will provide for us beyond any of our own ability to earn or deserve. When that lawyer then asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" as soon as he tried to fine-tune and limit the requirements that we're to walk by faith, that we're to love one another, Jesus had to tell him the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of that story, he turned back to the lawyer. And he reiterated what his point was. Which of these showed mercy and was a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer answered at that point, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus, who had earlier said, "Do this and you will live," repeats it and says once more to the man, "Go and do likewise." Jesus didn't want the lawyer to simply give the right answer, to pass the test. He wanted the lawyer to get the right answer and to take it to heart. Getting the right answer is hard in a world that prefers law to gospel, checklists of obedience over messy engagement with others that leads us into entanglements of the heart and the wallet and the spirit. It means that you and I consistently have to step outside these church walls and journey elsewhere, leaving the safety, the security, and the comfort of a sanctuary to walk down the roads of life, and even more so to leave those roads and to go on the paths and the alleys, the flop houses and ERs and foster homes that are out there in the world around us. And yes, it means to leave the main road and go to the suburbs and go to the malls and go to the fancy homes, because there too is pain and anxiety and prescription drug addictions and divorce court proceedings and overspent credit limits and spousal abuse and folks just plain old afraid and anxious and alone. And it's always off the road, but it's never very far. It means wandering down these necessary pathways of life to the places where real change and real hospitality is lived out. And to do that requires a profound focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, that formative example, as well as a stubborn hope in the good news of the resurrected Christ. And in that commitment, we get it. And by grace, we can live it. So I don't know what awaits you when you leave here today. We've had our own little Presbyterian General Assembly in Pittsburgh. We've prayed and we've called upon God's Spirit. We baptized and we've remembered our promises to the next generation. And we, in our own way, have asked about eternal life, about what matters most. And perhaps if the quiz was pointed to us, we thought we had the right answers that we could give. But in honesty, it's messier than that. So what I ask you to do is remember that in those moments of compassion and listening, in those times of service and sacrifice and stepping off the main road, you'll discover that you're not alone. A nail-scarred hand will always reach out as you extend your hand to others. And a prophetic pastoral voice will always speak, even as you offer your own faltering words of assistance and hope and love. And in that act, you'll not so much give as finally get it. Get the right answers to the big questions, for they are always within our grasp. In that action, in that path, is eternal life and is our strength and our salvation. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let us pray together. God of all creation, you know that we are a questioning people. We search for answers that we do not have. We look for solutions to problems in our lives and in our world. We long for acceptance and approval from others and from you. We look to draw closer to you. And so we turn to you now, trusting in your wisdom and power. We rest in the promise of Christ's resurrection, that you have, through Christ, overcome our brokenness, overcome our ability to injure ourselves or others, that you have overcome our estrangement from you. Your call is before us, to love you with wholeness of heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, in this time of prayer, we turn to you in hope that by this turning of ourselves to you, we may be making a step toward living into your call and living as faithful witnesses to the power of your love and sharing that love with others. We know that we often fall short of recognizing our neighbors and remembering that we are all your people. So now we pray for those we have met and those we have never met, who are in need of your healing, your forgiveness, your provision, and your peace. We pray that you will be the reconciler of broken relationships among families, among neighbors, among nations, and among your church, so that through your mercy, conflicts will be resolved, wars will end, violence will cease, and neighbor will become friend. We pray that as a human family, we will live as one body, united in your love. We pray, too, that you will open our eyes and our hearts to the needs of your people, and that through the power of your Spirit, you will strengthen us to be your instruments of compassion and care. We trust that you know the needs of all, and so we lift before you those who are hungry or thirsty, those who are injured or afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, those who have been abused or oppressed, those whose voices have been silenced, and who are in need of your hope. God of love, bring your healing, your transforming grace, and your comfort and peace into the lives of these and all of your people. We pray, too, for your creation, knowing that it is not us alone who are the work of your hands, but that this world and all who inhabit it, plants and animals of every size, we pray that you will lead us to be faithful stewards of the gift of your creation, and that through your power, your healing hand will bring an end to human-made disasters and will heal the brokenness of your creation. We pray, too, for the needs of this family of faith gathered here to worship and serve you. We pray for the needs of those we love, and we pray for our own needs. We give a special thanks to you this day for the opportunity to witness your hand and your promises in the life of your youngest children as we celebrate Allison's baptism today. We pray that we will see your Spirit at work in our lives too. We ask that your blessing will rest upon us, upon our loved ones, upon this church, and upon your church, Universal, that we may be strengthened to your service, and that by our lives we will bear witness to the power of your love at work in your world. We lift before you all of these prayers, as well as the prayers that remain silent on our hearts, in the name of your Son Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.